This one is in some ways a tough one for some people. We have to understand that this psalm was written by the man after God's own heart, King David. To think about him, this man that God handpicked when he was a little kid, this Goliath slayer, this guy that knew how to play worship. He invented worship instruments and wrote the psalms. He wrote worship songs. He was known as the man after God's own heart. And yet, as we will see here in Psalm 51, Psalm 32, there's several psalms that David wrote, especially after he had had a major problem. The problem that David had is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So why don't you put your bookmark there for just a minute. Let's go back. Let's take a look, because I want to show you a couple of things out of 2 Samuel. So go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So turn to the left and go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I got to get there too here. And let's take a look at something here. David, as we all know, you know, whenever we hear, and if I were to give you, you know, what's the next word that comes to your mind when you say David and Bathsheba and Goliath. So I heard both sides. Isn't that interesting? Probably one of his greatest victories and also one of his greatest defeats. And so both of those are usually what comes to people's minds when we say David and. And so we remember the great battle that, or the great victory that he had over Goliath when he was just a young kid. You know, he throws a rock and hits Goliath in the head. And then later on, as he's an older man, you know, he's probably in his mid-40s to, or, you know, in mid-50s, in that range right in there. And he really gets a rock thrown at his own head on this particular time. And so are you in chapter 11? I want to show you something, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. So this is in the springtime. Usually the kings wouldn't go out and get involved in the battles during the winter because they didn't want them to catch their pneumonias and things like that. So now it's springtime, so kings would go out. That David sent Joab, his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So this sets up one of David's greatest defeats. They were setting a siege around another city. They'd had the siege set up for quite some time in Ramah. So they had already defeated the people of Ammon. They decided, you know what, let's just go set up a siege against this city. David, you go home. Come back later when we're ready to go in for the big victory. And so David goes home, and instead of coming back, David decides, you know what, I'm going to kick back. I'm not going to go out to this battle. Joab, you go ahead and handle this. And that sets up a time where David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Instead, he's at a place where he's not supposed to be. And you guys know the story, that all of a sudden he goes out onto the rooftop, he looks, and he sees this woman kind of bathing on a rooftop, which is interesting, don't you think? If you can look up from your rooftop and you can see the king's windows, it would be probably an obvious thing. You don't want to be taking a bath on your rooftop. So she does. David then, you know, sees her and, you know, he wants her. And so he sends messengers. Now, this is very interesting. David sends messengers to go get her. And he even, when he inquires about the woman, look what it says in verse 3. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So somebody knows. So David's, as you know, many people think that no one knew, you know, this was David's secret sin. It wasn't a secret. The guys that were in his palace, some of the guys that served him, they knew. He says, hey, who is that chick down there? And they told him exactly who she was. And in all reality, that should have been the end of it for David right there. She's married David. But David yields to his own inner passions and his inner desires. And plus, you know, he's the most powerful man in the world at this particular time. So anything he wants, he gets, you know. And so David got a little bit selfish. And so David sent messengers. So now he includes more people into his sin. And he goes and he gets her. And you guys know the story. David sleeps with her. She gets pregnant. And so David then decides, I'm going to send a letter to Joab. I'm going to have him send Uriah home, her husband home. And David's plan was to get him, Uriah, to go sleep with his wife so that he could blame the pregnancy on him. So David now is plotting how to get out of this thing that he's gotten himself into. Turns out that Uriah has more character than David does at this particular time of his life. Uriah refuses to go home. He refuses on a couple of occasions. David even gets him drunk, and he still won't go home. So David figures that, okay, well then, you know, if he's not going to, you know, I mean, that should have been convicting to David. He should have been looking at this going, this guy's more of a man than I am right now. But instead, David writes his death sentence, puts it in his hand, and on that letter, he tells Joab, he says, in the heat of the battle, I want you to pull back so that Uriah is left alone, knowing that he's going to get killed. So now he includes Joab into this. Joab is probably wondering, why is he picking on Uriah? Because Uriah, we learned in the earlier days that he was one of David's mighty men. So he looks at this, and Joab's probably wondering, what in the world is David up to here? Why did he do that? So David, or Joab, does it. He sends a note back, and he says, you know, Uriah the Hittite has been killed in battle. So David thinks, okay, I fixed my problem. I covered this thing up, just like Adam and Eve. David sewed a fig leaf covering for himself with his own human hands to cover his own sin, and he thinks he's got away with it. And so, can you imagine when Joab comes back from the battle and all of a sudden he says, hey, David, how you doing? And then he sees Bathsheba in the background. He goes, who's that? Oh, it's Bathsheba. Well, wait a minute. What? That's Uriah's. Uh-huh. Now I understand why you had him. So now Joab knows you're a murderer, man. Isn't that interesting? So he's put these pieces together. And so that takes place. And we skip over to chapter 12. And so then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Well, actually, go back one into the final sentence of chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Isn't that radical? So the Lord then sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and he had nourished, and it grew up together with him, and his children had ate of his own food, drank of his own cup, and it laid in his bosom, he held it in his lap, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. Isn't it interesting how bad our sin looks on somebody else? And he said to Nathan, and literally David is pronouncing his own consequence, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And it's interesting that in Deuteronomy, it's very interesting, when these things would happen, that man, both David and Bathsheba, technically, according to the law, could have been stoned to death. So David says, he shall die for taking this little lamb. And furthermore, in the Old Testament, if something was stolen, they would restore it fourfold. So David was actually quoting to the letter of the law. And so he shall restore fourfold. And Nathan And I just wonder, you know, how did he say this to David? You know, I don't really think that he said, "You are the man, David." I think Nathan's heart was probably broken because he looked at this man that was his friend, that was his buddy, and he's looking him in the eye saying, "Hey, David, you're the man in the story. You got all the things that you want. You got everything that you want. You have everything. And you go and you take this guy's wife? David, what were you thinking?" You know, I can imagine that his heart was broken. But listen to what God's word says. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, David, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." In other words, an enemy. You disgraced him. "Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." Isn't that interesting? That God took this sin personal, and he always does. "And you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. David, you thought you fixed this. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor." And literally, you guys, this happened even with his own son. "And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. I'm going to do it out in the open." And David said to Nathan, these are very, very important words, "I have sinned against the Lord." So then David, at that moment of repentance, he says, "Okay, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." He could have died, but he doesn't let him die. But look what happens. "However, because by this deed you have given the occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." So a substitute is going to take your place, David. And this radical. And so then Nathan departed to his house. So it goes on to talk about how, yes, indeed, the child does, you know, die because of David's sin. So now back to Psalm 51. So think this through with me, you guys. David does this deed. He finds out that Bathsheba's pregnant. Can you imagine the king's heart sinking into the very depth of his gut? Oh my gosh, what have I done? I committed adultery with another man's wife. I gotta fix this. So he gets out the fig leaves and he starts sowing. And then that doesn't work. So instead of trying to cover this up that way, he comes up with another plan. "I know what I'll do. I'll remove the husband, create a widow, and I'll be the hero, come and save this young pregnant woman." I mean, can you imagine what's going on in the mind of David, how he's justifying and how he's defending and how he's trying to work out his plan? So now think this through with me. The next month, he sees this grieving widow. So he decides, "I know what I'll do. I'll marry her. Now that Uriah's out of the picture, she needs a husband. I'll bring her into my house." Can you imagine? Listen, can you imagine what the servants of David were thinking? Because all of a sudden, they know what the king did. They know what's happening. They look at this, they say, "Oh my goodness, man, now here comes, he's marrying her. Oh my goodness." Can you imagine the scuttle that went on in the palace? So then David, all of a sudden, pregnancy's going on. They're growing more and more in love. But I just wonder, think this through with me, and we're going to see something. Every time they looked at each other, what went through their minds? Was this completely gone from their minds, or was there always this, knowing what we've done? So for 9 months, the man after God's own heart is hiding from God, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden after they had made their little fig leaves. Now we got to hide from God. The man that used to walk with God in the cool of the day, the man that used to sing praise to David or to the Lord, the man that wrote worship songs, is now suddenly a guy that there's no praise coming from his lips. Sin has got a hold of his life, and he's trying to bury it, and he's trying to justify it. For 9 months, this goes on. And then all of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. He opens the door, Nathan, what can I do for you? Nathan came with some interesting news. But for David, it was like, thank God it's over. Check it out, Psalm 51. This is what David's life, as he describes this, you know, David, you know, he lived a life in love with God. He was a man after God's own heart. So what does a true man of God, when he's sinned, what does he do with that at some point? This will always, by the way, be the black spot on David's life. We've talked about that before, that, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And you know what's radical? They never say, except for what he did with Bathsheba. It says, except for Uriah the Hittite. And so look what David says. Have mercy upon me, O God. He wrote this, you know, during that time or shortly after Nathan had confronted him. Have mercy on me, O God. And mercy literally means to give, you know, to not give me what I deserve. Don't give me what I deserve, God. So, you know, don't give me what I deserve because I know what I deserve. But according to your loving kindness, and that can be translated, your unfailing, never-ending love, God. So David knows, because he does have a relationship with God, he pleads upon God's nature. He says, God, your nature is that you are loving, you are kind. So God, according to your loving kindness, don't give me what I deserve because I know it. But God, your nature is that you are loving and you are kind, so I want that instead. So respond to me from your nature. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, Lord, or your great compassion, Lord, forgive me. Blot out my transgressions. You know, that is interesting, that word blot out. We don't, in our current culture, in that culture, when they would be writing something with, you know, they would dip the quill in the ink and they would write. And when they, if they were going to blot something out, they had what is known as a blotter, and they would sit there and, you know, blot it out. So they would remove it from what was there. In our culture, we would say, hit the delete key. Remove it, you know. And so literally, David is saying, remove it from the record book. Lord, blot out my transgression. Blot out the sin that I committed. Make it so that as if it has never happened. And then notice this. This trips me out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Isn't that radical, you guys? Think this through. If you've ever done something that you know, and I think all of us can relate to this, at some point in our life where we know I chose a path of sin, and you know, it's wherever this took place in our Christian walk, we knew what I'm getting ready to do, I know I shouldn't do it, but I want to do it anyway, and we do it. There's a weirdness about it. It makes you feel dirty. You know what I'm saying? There's something about it that you look at it and you say, I feel like I just need to take a shower. I need to wash myself, you know, from this decision that I've made. And so David feels that. He feels that, like, Lord, I feel so dirty from what I did. I slept with a woman. I know it was wrong. I should have never done it. I should have never even asked or inquired about her. I should have been out, you know, and all the woulda, shoulda, couldas just make you feel even dirtier. So David says, Lord, I need a bath. I need you to give me a bath. I need you to cleanse me, not only me physically, but my soul, my spirit. I need that to be cleansed. And then he goes on to say, for I acknowledged my transgressions. That literally means this is what true repentance looks like, you guys. I agree with your word that what I have done is sin. I agree with you, God, that what I've done is sin. See, as long as we're justifying, as long as we defend, as long as we excuse, as long as those kind of things are happening, then you've not come to the place where you've said, I am taking personal responsibility. As long as I can somehow make myself out to be the victim, then that's not accepting personal responsibility. It's that woman you gave me, Lord. It's not my fault. I saw she should have never been out on the rooftop taking a bath. It's not my fault, Lord. You know, you see what I'm saying? But instead, David comes to that place where he says, I acknowledge my sin. I accept responsibility. I agree with you, God, that what I've done is wrong. It is sin. That is huge, because when anyone ever, repentance includes what we call remorse, where you're sorry you got caught, you're sorry for the consequences, you're sorry for the mess that it's made, or sorry for all those kind of things. But it must then lead true repentance. Remorse must continue down the path to where we come to the place where we say, not only am I sorry for what I did, I agree with what God that what I did was sin, and I accept personal responsibility. So, Lord, whatever consequences I have coming, I'm going to take them, if that makes sense. And that's what David is doing right here. My sin, now check this out. My sin is always before me. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, my sin was always before me. For the past 9 months, it was always there. It was in my conscience. It was always there. I wonder, and this is just me pondering, okay? I give this to you. I mean, obviously, Satan can work with our consciousness. I mean, he loves to remind us of our foolish decisions, right? He's really good at that. But who else would always be before him? This beautiful woman that he stole from another man. Are you with me? So I wonder, even though I know David had a great relationship with Bathsheba, and she becomes, you know, by the grace of God, she becomes the mother of Solomon, who becomes the next king. But I wonder if this was something, my sin is always before me. Every time I look at her, I am now well aware that what I did was wrong. Every time I see her, every time I see her beauty, it reminds me of what I did. You know what I'm saying? I wonder if that's what David was talking about right here. So he says, I acknowledge my sin is always before me. Against you, Lord, against you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. God, I can't justify this. Whatever you choose, that is, you are just in your punishment of me. You are blameless. It is not your fault. Whatever the consequences are, I deserve it. This is a guy accepting personal responsibility. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute, Rob. David says, against you and you only I have sinned. Well, what about Bathsheba? What about all these other people that David's sin had affected? Well, in all reality, you guys, ultimately, at the very end, because as we saw in the 2 Samuel account, God takes it personal. Whatever sin that we ever commit, God takes it personal. And so in this particular instance, God, or David literally is realizing that, you know, after 9 months of me trying to hide this, you saw everything that I was doing. And so in all reality, ultimately, all sin goes against God. It's basically saying that I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. So even if, because ultimately when Eve took the apple, well, not the apple, but the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it wasn't the taking of the fruit that was sin. It wasn't the eating that was sin. It was the disobeying of God when he said, don't do this. So at the core, at the root of any sin that we commit, and this is good for you guys that have little kids at home, because you don't want to say, that really hurts mommy. Although, yeah, it does. That really hurts daddy. But ultimately, if they can understand, but do you understand that you told a lie? And God says that we're not supposed to lie, so that they see that it's ultimately against God. That's what David recognized. My sin that I committed, ultimately, you took it personal because, yes, ultimately, whatever we do here, it ultimately comes against you. But David is accepting personal responsibility, and that is his remorse has moved into true repentance. Then he goes on, look what he says. I was brought forth in iniquity. Lord, I was born a sinner. and in sin, my mother conceived me. Even my mom was a sinner when I was born, and she conceived me as a little sinner myself. But behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. You know, Lord, I know that even though I was born a sinner, you want a change of heart. You want something that for each one of us that you want us to be a change of heart. You don't want us to just use that as an excuse. Lord, you can change a man, like Josh sang tonight, from the inside out. And so, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. So, purge me, he says in verse 7, with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. So again, David dealing with that feeling of being dirty. But the interesting thing is, see the word hyssop? That's a interesting, it's a little, kind of a little bush that grows out of the rocks. It still grows over in Israel all over the place. Kind of a cool thing. But this was used, hyssop was used going all the way back to the Exodus. When they would take the blood of the lamb and they walked up to the doorpost of the house, they used the hyssop, they'd take a little branch of it, dip it, and they would strike the mantle. And they'd use it almost like as if it was a paintbrush. They even used hyssop to offer Jesus some of the soured grape juice. And so, fascinating, they also used it when they mixed the ashes of the red heifer with the holy water, and they used it as a brush there also. So it's almost as if David is recognizing how hyssop had been used all along to, you know, be dipped into the blood. So it was almost as if David here is saying, Lord, take that hyssop and strike my heart with it because it needs that. And cleanse me as you do the priests and the items in in the temple or the tabernacle, because they would use that, the ashes of the red heifer and the water, they would use that to, you know, kind of make, purify, I guess we would say, the priest and purify the instruments. You know, that's a big deal right now. You know that over in Israel. I mean, they're still looking for a red heifer because they don't have one. And they thought they had one. And it turned out that, oops, no, it wasn't a, you know, the priest went and checked it out. They even thought they had one here. They were going to export it over to Israel. Because, see, ultimately, when they do, rebuild this temple, when they do have these instruments that they have to be purified. In order to be purified, they have to take this red heifer. It has to be butchered and killed and, you know, literally barbecued. And they take those ashes, mix it with this holy water that the priest, you know, manufactured. And that's what they use to purify all these things. And they don't have a red heifer yet. So, interesting. Just a little rabbit trail I took you guys on. So, but it's almost as if David is saying, I need that. I need to be purified. I need the blood to strike my heart. I need to be, you know, purified in my own heart. I need to be washed. I need to be purified, just like the instruments in a temple or the tabernacle would be. Then check it out, verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Make me hear joy. I pondered on that one. I wonder what David had been hearing for the past 9 months. Bet it wasn't joy. It was probably just a constant, what have you done, David? What have you done? You call yourself a man of God. Can you imagine the whispers going on around the palace? David, are you serious? What has he done? Bathsheba moves in. Oh my goodness, what's going on here? Is this Peyton Place or what's happening here? But I find it fascinating because joy is not a gift. Did you know that? It's a fruit of the Spirit. Exactly. Galatians tells us it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. So what can kill joy? Sin. So you know David, when he was living with this, justifying this, there was no joy in his heart. He wasn't hearing any joy. He wasn't singing praise anymore. But then check this out, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. David, at this particular point, believe it or not, right here, David uses something that any shepherd would know. You guys have all seen the picture with Jesus with the little sheep around his neck. Everybody looks at that and says, wow. I hope you, if you have it hanging at your house, it's okay. But you know that's not what you think it is. Because shepherds in that particular culture, you guys, you know, we've talked about this before. If you got a rebellious little sheep that goes around butting the other sheep, biting them and all that kind of stuff, running off all the time, where he has to go rescue them, get this sheep back again, or he grab them because he's biting or butting heads with some of the other sheep. Ultimately, what a shepherd has to do, and what they will do, was on rare occasion, they would take that sheep, break his leg, reset it, and then carry that little sheep. So they would break the bone to discipline that sheep, put it up on his shoulder. He'd have to carry it around like that for a while. And while he would do that, the sheep would learn this, you know, to trust the shepherd, that he can't get down and walk, and it brought a closeness between that little rebellious little sheep and the shepherd, so that ultimately when the shepherd put that sheep back down, that sheep became one of his little loyal little followers. So David, being a shepherd, knew this, probably had to do it himself at some point. And so he now says, Lord, make me hear joy and gladness. As if I'm up on your shoulder. You broke my leg, Lord. I get it. I've been disciplined. I get the message. I have been that rebellious little sheep like I have had to do in my past. It's almost as if David's saying, I get it, Lord. I've learned my lesson. You can put me back down on the ground. I'll never do this ever again. And truly, David didn't. And so then David says, Lord, hide your face from my sins. Interesting, David had been hiding from God, but now he's saying, now, Lord, I'm asking you to hide from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. We sing this song. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Lord, I can't do this. I can't create a clean heart. You and you only can do that. You and you only can renew my spirit, God, because with all of my effort, I can't do that. I need you to do that. Lord, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, really, for a man or a person, let's put it this way, for a person that truly has a heart for God. Listen, Hebrews 12 tells us God disciplines those whom he loves. So every one of his kids that messes up, and you know, it's kind of funny, if you talk to your kids, your own kids, they say, I can't get away with nothing. I always get caught. You should thank God for that, because that tells us that you're one of his kids. When I have people come in and talk to me, and they say, Pastor, you just don't understand. I did this, and now I feel terrible, and you don't understand this. You know, my marriage is suffering the consequence. My children are suffering the consequence. I look at them, I say, this is awesome. You're actually in a really good spot. Do you have any idea? And they look at me and say, what, are you crazy? And I say, no, that proves to me that you're one of his kids, because he disciplines his kids. But if you're not one of his kids, that if you're illegitimate and not a true son, then he doesn't discipline he only disciplines his own kids. So this is proof, this is evidence that David was one of God's kids, because what was more important to David literally, you can do whatever you have to do, Lord, but don't cast me away from your presence. Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I wonder if David, in his mind, was remembering King Saul. He was with him when God took his spirit from Saul and put it on David. Remember? And then David watched Saul like lose his mind, to where David had to go and play music for Saul to soothe him, because, you know, he was like freaked out after that particular point. David saw what it was like when God removed his hand and his spirit from him. So I wonder if David is saying, whatever you got to do, Lord, don't do that. I don't want that. You and my relationship with you is more important than anything else. So, Lord, do whatever else you have to do. Amazing. Restore to me the joy. Look at, not of my salvation, of your salvation. Lord, bring me back to that place. Restore me. Because David has been joyless for 9 months. And I can tell you, for me, a joyless Christian is probably one of the saddest things to behold, because usually it's caused by sin of some sort, or they've allowed their joy to be taken away from them. But a person that says they're a Christian and they have no joy, that's a sad picture, boy, let me tell you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. First, Lord, let me get right with you, and then someday I want to be able to share with what I've learned with others. I want to help them to get right with you so that my mistake will have some benefit, so that it's not just something that was wasted. Deliver me, Lord, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. So now we have his admission to not only what he did with Bathsheba, but what he did with Uriah. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Or then can be translated, then my tongue. So Lord, once you have gotten me back where I needed, God, I killed Uriah. Forgive me for that one also. And once I've been made right with you, then I will sing back again of your righteousness, of your right behavior. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth praises. God, I've kept my mouth closed for 9 months because I couldn't do it. For you do not desire sacrifice. Beautiful, we've been talking about this, about our morning devotions lately. In fact, this was one of the quotations. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. David could have easily gone to the tabernacle and brought his sheep and brought it up there and said, here you go, Lord. Okay, I've done my religious duty. Okay, I've committed a crime. I've committed adultery. And so I'll cover it with religion. He could have sewed that little fig leaf onto the side, the little fig leaf of religion. I've done my religious duty. I've taken care of it. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So in other words, David is saying, the sacrifice of my own pride, that's the true desire of God. It's God, you don't want me to just bring an animal and do a religious thing. You want my heart right first. And if my heart is right, then the actions will follow. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls at your altar. In other words, God, once my heart is right, you want my heart first. You don't want my religious duty. You don't want me to just go do some religious thing. Put my money in the offering basket. Serve in children's ministry. That's it. That'll get rid of my guilt. It won't. God wants a truly broken heart, repentant heart. And then you can go do those things with a right heart. Then it becomes a blast. So there you have, I think, one of the most brutally, think this through, you guys. In the Bible, if I were writing this, if I'm David and I'm putting together the book of Psalms, I think I would have left this one out. Isn't that interesting? I would have said, you know what? Listen, I'm accumulating this book it's going to be called the Book of Psalms. And you know what? I think, this one really makes me look bad. So I'm going to leave that one out. Isn't that interesting? That's not the way the Bible works, is it? You know what's interesting? In most places that we go, you can go to AA meetings, NA meetings, you can go to different clubs and different places like that. And usually what they want to do is say, you're a good person. That's all you need to do is look in the mirror and say, I am good. And everybody wants to, have you guys, you can see this stuff, right? Hi, my name's Rob. And I'm whatever. And everybody says, hey, you're a good person. You can do better. Go home, look yourself in the mirror, and just tell yourself how wonderful you are. It's things like that, right? My hand is bleeding. And the amazing thing is the Bible, and isn't it interesting, you come here tonight on Thursday night, all we're talking about is what sinners we are. Isn't that interesting? So I'm not saying, you guys are all good. You know, because the Bible says that, well, if we would have made it to Psalm 52, but I'm a slacker. You know, there's none good. No, not one. Isn't it interesting that church is the one place that we come and we talk about sin. And we talk about how apart in and of ourselves, we're not good. Nobody tells you to go home and look in the mirror. I am wonderful, I am wonderful, I am wonderful. Look in the mirror and say that, repeat that, you know. Instead, we come here and we talk about sin. The Bible is brutally honest. The Bible talks about Abraham, the man, the father of the faith. And yet he told his wife to tell a lie for him. You know, only in the Word of God do we see man in all of his depravity. But then we also see God in all of his goodness that takes these depraved men like me, like David, like you, like Abraham, and we see what God can do with a depraved man or woman. We see what forgiveness and restoration looks like. But if we never saw Psalm 51, and if David would have kept this out, we would never know what the forgiveness and the grace of God looks like and how he can cover sin. We would have never known that David was miserable while he was committing this sin with Bathsheba. We would have thought, well, gee whiz, David kind of gets off scot-free there, doesn't he? He cheats on a man, you know, he steals a man's wife, he gets murdered, and then what happens to David? I love the fact that God left Psalm 51, he left Psalm 32, he put Psalm 38, he leaves these in there because we get to see that we, like David, whenever we do something we're not supposed to do, you can't enjoy it. We can never enjoy it. But God is good, and God is gracious, and his blood covers a multitude of sins. And even in this time, David was willing to repent of his sin, and God will forgive. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. That's a sacrifice that God wants from us. When we mess up, to come to him and say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, we thank you for the truth that we find in your word. How radical it is, Lord, that you didn't leave us a book of a bunch of the fairy tale stories where everybody lives happily ever after. And even though, yes, they're there, but also, Lord, we see the mistakes of men, but we see them making it right. We see even King David, he makes it right. He comes running to you. You are willing to forgive the repentant heart. And I'm thankful that we see that, Lord, because it gives me hope that when I blow it, when I make my mistakes, you're willing to forgive. So, God, we commit our own hearts to you, Lord. I would much rather have this room full of people that we never have to have a Psalm 51 in our hearts or in our lives, but that we stay close to you so that you don't have to break our legs, Lord. Thank you, God, that you are willing to forgive. But I also thank you that you're willing to give us the power and the ability to do what is right so we don't have to come down this path. Lord, lead us into your ways of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.